Father, I thank you for today and for this time to gather together and to open your word together. I pray that you would give me the words to help to convey what it is that that Peter's telling us, what it is that you're telling us through Peter, that you would help us to see how these types from the past, from the Old Testament, show through to teach us about who Christ is and what Christ has done, and how all of that is in support of your glorious plan and in fulfillment of your glorious plan. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All righty. So last time, I confused the heck out of everybody talking about typology. So we're going to try it again. Always a glutton for punishment. So let's start out by reading our text. And we're gonna stick a little closer to our text today and see if that helps. If I start losing you again, if you would just stick your hand up, ask me a question, whatever's convenient. But that way I can hopefully adjust a little bit on the fly. So let's pick up in Acts 2, verse 14 again. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn and with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so, lengthy text. Where we're going to focus is particularly 22 to 36. So we've just been told, right, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that this Jesus is a man attested by God through these signs and these wonders. And yet, despite this knowledge, The people crucified him. It was according to God's plan, and yet they still did what they wanted to do. They're still culpable for that. And yet, then we're told that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for them to be held by it, or for him to be held by it. And then you get this strange, for David says concerning him, that it's trying to link this next section back to explain why death can't hold him. Right? And so then that's the purpose of the quotation, or this first quotation that's in verse 25 to 28. And so that quotation comes from Psalm 16. And it's an interesting use of Psalm 16, right? Because in the first instance, the fact that David wrote it is everywhere attested, whether you're looking at Greek manuscripts or Hebrew manuscripts, old manuscripts, newer manuscripts, they all have this little thing at the top that says a hymn of David. Just kind of an interesting note, right? So the chapter numbers didn't get assigned till later. And yet, almost all of them come down with these little inscriptions. So if you look at Psalm 16, see if I can find Psalm 16 here. You get this little phrase, and it at least in my Bible, it's in all or small caps, and it says a miktam of David. It's not, that phrase is not part of the psalm, and yet it is something that you find actually in the old biblical manuscripts, the things that get handed down. So nobody knows when they like became part of the text, and yet they're in the earliest copies that we have. And so they're important because they tie us back to where did this happen in history. And so we know that this psalm is from David. And if we look at Psalm 16, one of the things that stands out is that it's written in the first person, right? So David says, I and me and so on and so forth. And yet, what Peter's doing when he starts unpacking that psalm is saying, how can this be about David? Because his tomb's right over there and it's not empty. So how can it be that his flesh didn't see corruption? On the one hand, we can say that he has confidence that he will be resurrected in the last day. And yet, that's not quite the same as saying that his body didn't see corruption, right? His body, you know, he's been in the tomb for 1,000 years. His body's got to have decomposed by now, right? And so, part of what Peter's saying then is, how can this be? How can it be that David can write with confidence that his body will not see corruption, and yet, on the one hand, we know it's true, right? Because it's Scripture. And yet, how? And so, one of the things that we begin to see, right, is that, I guess, a person's descendants become identified with that person. So, Israel becomes the seed of Abraham. Actually, even the nation Israel, right, is in reference to the man Israel. So Jacob, way back in Genesis, has his name changed to be Israel. And so, the people of Israel are the descendants of Israel. And similarly with the tribes, right? So the folks who are of the tribe of Judah are the ones who literally descended from the man, Judah. Similarly, we see that David's descendants also get identified with David. And yet, there's also, because David is king, there's a slightly different there's two things that, really go down with David, right? We have, on the one hand, we have the genealogy, his bloodline. On the other hand, we also have this title. And they're inextricably tied together. You can't tear them apart. And yet, they're two different things. So David has a bloodline that's fairly broad, right? He had a whole bunch of wives, a whole bunch of kids. And yet, there's a kingly line that runs through the midst of David's offspring. And so, what we start seeing then is that this Davidic line, particularly the kingly line, starts to have all of these implications that are added to it. That's what I was trying to show last time when I think I lost everybody. But when we go back and we look at 2 Samuel 7, what we start seeing, and actually I'm going to read a couple of verses from 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build God a house, and God instead says that he's going to build David a dynasty. And it's a play on words. But one of the things that starts happening is the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, what's going on there? Well, so David is the king. And like all kings, he's looking to have his reign, his family's time on the throne grow. He doesn't want his kingdom to end with him in the way that Saul's did. Because Saul started well and ended poorly, right? And so with David then, what we start seeing is that there's the surface level meaning of 2 Samuel 7, and then there's a deeper meaning. So on the one hand, the most natural reading of that from David's day is Solomon, right? Solomon does build a temple for God. Solomon does succeed David. Solomon does all of these things. Solomon does sin, and he is disciplined by God in time. He's not removed from the throne, right? And yet, he doesn't build a lasting house for God, right? Well, we know in a few hundred years, at least from later revelation, we know that temple gets demolished, right? Babylon comes in and raises it to the ground. And so, all the way through the Old Testament, we have these little hints, these clues, these breadcrumbs that are leading us somewhere, and we don't necessarily see where they're leading us to. And so, on the one hand, we get pointed to Solomon, who is the seed of David. And yet, we're also being pointed at Christ. And so that's one of the major passages that so much of messianic prophecy looks back to. Even Psalm 110, right, looks back at 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your throne shall be established forever. And so much of this comes back to this idea of this internal tension of, on the one hand, we have God's promises, and yet we wind up in this lengthy stretch of time where it almost doesn't seem possible. But because there is no Davidic king after Babylon. Even all through the time of Nehemiah, they rebuild the second temple and everything seems to be all hunky-dory and not so much. There's still no Davidic king on the throne. There's no record of the glory of God descending on this second temple. It's the birth of Phariseeism. On the one hand, it's a good thing that people are looking back to the laws, right? And yet at the same time, they've lost the forest for the trees. And so it becomes entirely about outward obedience and not at all about repentance. Sacrifices become something you do exclusively without reference to the position of the heart that leads you to that sacrifice. And so what we start seeing then pretty quickly is that there's this tie between this Davidic king who is to come and the fulfillment of this 2 Samuel 7 promise. And so one of the things that happens, right, is that David is told that his offspring will reign forever. And yet it doesn't necessarily imply continuously. And so there is this gap, and everybody's looking forward to this Messiah who will come, this Messiah who will liberate Israel, this Messiah who will set everything right. Everybody's still with me so far, right? Okay, good. And so then with that, we start getting all of these other expectations that are added to that. And so even going back to 2 Samuel 7, right, if you have a kingdom that will last forever, there's two ways that can happen, right? You can have literally a whole bunch of kings. One king gives birth or has a son who becomes king, who has a son who becomes king, who has a son who becomes king ad infinitum. And yet, there's also this sense where you can have a king who never dies. And so there's no real hint of that in 2 Samuel 7. And yet we do start to get hints of that as we read further on. And so we have this line of David that is this line of the seed of promise, if that reminds anybody of what we looked at from the last time, where you get the promise of the seed in Genesis 3, and we trace it forward all through Genesis. And indeed, by the time we get to Matthew, we find that same trace through Genesis to David, and then from David to Christ. But the primary point of Matthew's genealogy is tying Jesus to David. And again, back to Abraham. And so the point is that there's this line of God's anointed. This line of God's blessing, the person through whom he's going to set all this right. And so what we start seeing happening is that line starts broadening, for lack of a better word. And so it starts out and it's got very, very little actual content to it. And yet as we move forward, it gets progressively more content. So by the time we get to David, we know that this is a kingly figure. By the time we get a little bit further forward into the prophets, we start seeing that not only is this figure kingly, he's confusingly divine. But because, right, the Old Testament, the way that the Old Testament was read in its day was not Trinitarian. All the hints and the pieces and everything are there that you can put together afterwards, and yet it wasn't explicitly revealed to them there. And so you start getting these little hints, like in Ezekiel, where you have God looks at his people and their distress and how they're being led astray and abused by their leadership, the false shepherds of Israel. And he condemns that. And he talks about how he's going to rescue his people and how he's going to do all of these things. And then somehow David comes into this discussion. Now, David's been dead for a few hundred years at this point. So how can David be going to do this? And it's because David is not just that individual person. So David is this great king, and yet he also becomes this figure of the great king. So, let me see if I'm understanding the question right. So you're talking like Judaism, for example, that doesn't recognize the New Testament, and why don't they?
Yeah, I mean, did they not have scrolls and all that stuff of all of this New Testament that they could put it together, or did they just feel that Christ was just a prophet?
So, yes. I mean, on the one hand, you do get some of that, where the Jews did take Christ as just a prophet. They weren't looking for deeper meaning. And so on the one hand, you have this one line within Jewish thought that's expectantly longing for this Messiah who's going to come. He's going to be God's Messiah. Some of them even thought about two Messiahs. And so you have the suffering Messiah and the kingly Messiah. And yet, there was also this line that, in some ways, comes through the Pharisaical tradition, that's looking at kind of moral of the story type lessons. It's looking for what are we supposed to be living like? What are we supposed to be, you know, how should we be trying to reform ourselves? It doesn't understand the radical nature of the problem that the Old Testament presents. And so, because of that, they read so much of those messianic prophecies as nothing more than a history story. You know, it's a good story, but it doesn't, there's nothing prophetic to it. And so because they've eliminated the problem, they don't have a need for a Savior. They don't have a need for a Messiah, and God hasn't opened their eyes to show them that. And so because of that, it's very easy to reject the New Testament because they don't see the need for it in the first place. Does that make sense? Tragic. And so, kind of coming back in here more explicitly, we get all of these different lines that start to come together into this kingly figure who is the Messiah who will save his people. And so many of them even weren't looking for this Messiah who will save his people from their sins, so much as who will save his people from Rome. And so we see in the New Testament pretty quickly that so many of the disciples and the apostles totally misunderstand the nature of who Christ is, right? Because they're looking for this great conquering hero. And yet, in the first instance, that's not what he's there to do. And so, we've got now this strange connection between this kingly Messiah and God himself. And Peter here starts making it much more explicit. And so, he won't abandon his Holy One. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. So, who is God's Holy One? Certainly Peter's applying it to Christ. And certainly that's a very fair application. The natural reading in Psalms, when you encounter it in the Old Testament, right, is David. And yet, within the Psalms, there's... Because the Psalms were kind of the hymnal for ancient Israel, right? And so there's this idea that the Psalms are written in a way that's generally applicable. We can all use the Psalms. So things like the suffering or the righteous sufferer in the Psalms are things that we're supposed to meditate on and to wrestle with and to use to express ourselves in prayer, in supplication, in all of those different views. And yet, there's also this deeper sense in which they're prophetic. And so that's that idea of typology I was getting at a little bit, where you have this big category, like the righteous sufferer or like the kingly figure. And they show up over and over and over again, all the way through. And so in the book of Judges, for example, you start getting this hint of, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it's this refrain that we start seeing. And then the people ask for a king so that they can be like everyone around them. And they're given a king, a bad king. And then they're given a good king. And the whole rest of Scripture is tied up with this idea of when will this next David come, this greater David come? Until we start getting into Matthew, where we're introduced to who is this greater David. And so then here we start seeing that it's impossible for death to hold him because he is this greater David. He is this greater king. And even more so, I think Peter's point here is that he's divine, and so death can't hold him. He's God's holy one, and yet, by the time we get down to verse 34, where the quotation from Psalm 110 happens, we see the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it's interesting, because there's actually a slight tweak in the way that Acts quotes that compared to the way that it's presented in the Psalms. And this kind of comes back to how do we notate things in our English Bibles. So if you would, open up with me to Psalm 110. Kind of keep your finger in Acts 2. So, Psalm 110, verse 1, we see the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this is what Guy was asking me about last week. So, the first time that it says Lord, you'll notice that it's in those small caps letters again. And the second time it says Lord, it's capitalized but lowercase. Does anybody know what the significance of that is? Really? In Psalm 110? The first one? My ESV is small caps. That's surprising to me. So like you should have a half-sized R, capital R, in that first Lord. Yeah, no. So that small. Yeah. Yes. And so, yes, exactly. Yes. So the point is that there's two different words that are getting translated there. The first one that gets represented with the small caps is the divine name. It's four consonants, no vowels, because it was intended to never be said in ancient Judaism. That was the way they viewed it. These are the same people who won't write down God because the paper might not be treated reverently. They won't write down even like God or Lord or any of that because the paper might not be treated reverently once it's written there. Yes. Yeah. And so it's the technical term is a nomina sacra. Not really important, but basically it means a sacred name or a sacred noun. And so what it's doing is it's taking this word that we're not going to say because it seems irreverent to do so and replacing it with this other word. And so we see this happening even actually back in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that happened pre-Christ. Really? In Acts or in Psalms? Okay, that's interesting. So if we go back to the Hebrew original, what's happening there is we have Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word, that we don't technically have the pronunciation for, says to my Lord Adonai, the title Lord. Sit at my footstool, or sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then when we go into the Acts quotation, what happens is we have the lowercase ORD, Lord, in both cases. And so it's just the title form. It's not the personal name of God. And so it's a change in the quotation, right? So the question becomes, why would you change the quotation? It's still true. Psalm 110 versus Acts 2. So we're taking out this personal name of God and we're replacing it with the title of Lord, which is it's used for God all through Scripture as well. And the only reason that I can come up with why you would make that substitution is that you're trying to make the point that those two are the same. The Lord said to my Lord. And so we start seeing that Peter's point is that Jesus is, in fact, God. And indeed, if we go just a little bit further on in Acts, by the time we hit Acts 3, verse 14 and 15, we start seeing, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Those sound a lot like divine titles, Anita. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of here's the difference, right? So we can say we'll take like Caesar Augustus. He tends to get referred to as Caesar, right? And yet at the end of the day, Caesar is a title. It's not actually a name. And so you have Caesar Augustus, or you have Julius Caesar. You can put it in whichever position you want, and yet at the same time, it's still a title. And so we can refer to Caesar Augustus, or we can just refer to Caesar, or we could just refer to Augustus. And yet, Caesar is a broader term. But if we refer to Augustus, then we know that it's this particular Caesar in the line of the Caesars that we mean. So what we're doing is we're taking out the Augustus portion and replacing it with Caesar. So, to put it back in divine language, Yahweh said to my Lord, becomes said to my Lord. And yet, there are two different reference, right? So we have God the Father speaking to Christ, who is himself God. Pastor Greg? Yeah, and Jesus himself does or makes much the same point in the Gospels earlier, where he says something to the effect of, how can David say that the Lord said to my Lord, that this Messiah is David's son, so how can David's son be greater than David? Is basically Christ's question. And what he's trying to get at is the only way that that can be true is if that son is in fact God himself. And so by the time we start getting into Acts 3, again, you know, we're 2 weeks into since the visible church has started. And we now have Jesus being referred to as the Holy and Righteous One. And the author of life. And so we start seeing then that the early church, even from its infancy, saw that Jesus was in fact God. And so because of that, death could not hold him. That's what Acts 2:25 is trying to tell us. Why Peter's quoting this. Because this Jesus is Great David's greater son. And so therefore, by the time we get to verse 36, we see, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we're gonna stop with this verse because then we get to the people's response after that. So we'll pick up there next week. But again, right, the point of this verse 36 is that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is this messianic figure, and yet he is also God. And this verse has been abused for a couple of purposes. Jesus did not become God at the crucifixion. That's not what Peter's saying here, although this verse has been argued that way. Jesus was always God from eternity past. And so, and we have a plethora of other verses we can look at. I'm not going to go through them all right now, but that would say that Jesus was God from eternity past. He didn't become God at the crucifixion, just like he didn't become Messiah at the crucifixion. He was Messiah from his birth. That's the point the Gospels make when they start with those genealogies. It's not what he did that made him the Messiah, it's who he was. And so because of that, we can have confidence in him, and in having that confidence in him, we have confidence in the promises of God. So with that being said, I'm going to open the floor up for questions. We got like 10 minutes. Hopefully that cleared some things up. Tom? Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, so that comes from, if you look in Acts 2, that comes in verse 27. Yep. And it's a quotation from Psalm 16. Yeah, and so there's two things happening here. So in Psalm 16, David is talking about his hope and his assurance that God will deliver him in the end. And so we get, in particular, kind of this emphasis on the idea of the resurrection. It's one of the passages you would argue for that from in the Old Testament. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. In the first instance. And yet, just like we talked about 2 Samuel 7 applying to both Solomon and Christ, what Peter's doing here is he's saying, well, yes, you can apply this to David and to his confidence in that. I would argue he spoke better than he knew. So he may have even intended it. That to apply just to him and his belief in the resurrection, and he was taking a little bit of poetic license. And yet, Peter comes along later under inspiration and tells us that when he said this, it was literally true in the mind of God about this greater David. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions? All righty. You've got my number. All righty. I guess let's close out with a word of prayer then. Father, again, I thank you for this time to